Thank you for listening to this message preached at Life Changes Church in Cape Town, South Africa. Our prayer is that as you listen to this inspiring message, your life will be transformed to love Jesus more passionately and equipped to do His will more fervently.
If you've been around church any length of time, Hebrews 11 is a famous chapter, a great chapter that people often turn to. Hebrews chapter 11, it's known as the Hall of Faith. You may have heard of this. Some of the guys in here, they've got great tales to be told. There's stories of Joseph and Moses and Jonah and Gideon and all these incredible heroes that if you've been in children's church or you've grown up in church for any length of time, you'll go, I know these guys, and these guys are heroes. You know them. They've done incredible things. One such man, Moses, who's gripped my attention again, in verse 24, it says this: it was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be treated as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of the Messiah than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to the great reward that God would give him. I blow that. I read that and it blows wind in my sail. I blow that. No? It blows wind in my sail and it explodes my heart with faith as I read about this man Moses, this incredible man who had the world at his feet and turned his back on it and said, I want God's pleasure instead. And I'm going, Lord, count me in on that. And I, incredible man who received these incredible commendations from God. But if you turn with me to the end of chapter 11, and there's a verse here that snuck into chapter 11 that I think sometimes eludes us. So we hear these incredible stories and we go, yes, wonderful examples. But chapter 11, verse 39 says this: all of these people we have mentioned, including Moses, received God's approval because of their faith. Yet none of them received all that God had promised. And here's verse 40. For God had far better things in mind for us. OMG. Blows my mind. I'm like, wait a minute. Rewind. Let's read this again. It says, none of them received what had been promised. Some of them died believing in the promise of the Messiah. But God said, none of them received it because God has something better in mind for you and me. Superseding the reward of Moses, superseding the reward of Joseph or the heroes of the faith, God has something better in mind for us. What is this? These men went to the grave. They went on the promise of the Messiah that is coming. I want to tell you today, and let you into a little secret. The Messiah has come. The promise has come. So often, Christians, I believe that we believe that there are three covenants. We believe there's the old covenant, the new covenant, and a revival covenant. We pray as if, God, send us a revival. Please rend the heavens and come down. And we all have these prayers. We beat our chests. Rain on us, please. We're hungry and thirsty and desperate. As if God is holding out on us, going, wait till revival. No. Can I tell you, revival has come? His name is Jesus. He has no greater word than Jesus Christ revealed. Sometimes we preach Joel 2. You may know Joel 2. Joel 2 is a scripture which says, in the last days I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And we prophesied and prayed, the last days are coming when you'll do that. I'll tell you when that was prophetic word was fulfilled. Acts 2, when Peter preached it, he stood up and said, in the last days, and these are the last days, my spirit will be poured out. And here he is, bam. He has not removed the spirit from the earth. We just don't see it. I want to tell you and set you free this morning. And this is not to rob us of some future joy. There's joy and joy and joy, but there's joy in fullness now increasing. This is something that God had far better things in mind for you and I. Good morning. Very exciting. I want to tell us a quick story, and they have 2 points, and they will be home early. That's a lie. I don't know about you, but I grew up in Zimbabwe, and we had this advert, and I don't know if it came across the border, but we had this advert that, the catchphrase, I can't even remember the product, I racked my brain about it, but it said, mom knows best. I don't know if you've heard of that, those sort of things, like, I think it's for Surf or some washing detergent or something. But it was like, mom knows best, mom always goes with this choice. And that thinking, I think it's that propaganda, found its way into my home, and my mom decided she knew best. She said, the TV said it, I do know best. Listen to me. And this thing filled her so much that she had coined these catchphrases that she wheeled out week in and week out. So sometimes I'll go out with friends and she'll be like, as I walk out the door, she says, take a jacket, it will be cold. I'm looking at the temperature. I'm like, Mom, I'm not taking a jacket, as a petulant teenager. I will not take a jacket, Mom. She's like, it'll be cold, as if she's the weatherman himself, prophesying to the weather. And I'm like, Mom, and this fight with God. No, I won't take a jacket. She says, just take it, you'll be cold. All right, and I leave. No! Go to the stadium to watch the game, and lo and behold, hours later, as the rain came down, and prideful Gabe sits there shivering, going, Mom knows best. Mom knows best. Or another time when I got my learner's driver's license, and I got in the car, and I remember driving with my mom. After a few moments of driving with her, we were banned from driving with her again because she would freak out. But I'd drive, and I was very confident as a young 18-year-old who just got his learner's, and I'd reverse down our very thin driveway, quite confidently, with my mom in the passenger seat, arm over the back, reversing full speed down this thing. And my mom going, please, please slow down, slow down. Like, my mom had stopped being a Catholic for years, but every time she got in the car with me, because she was like, she was determined, but she was nervous. But she was like, she said, two hands on the wheel and slow down or there'll be problems. I was like, Mom. Lo and behold, my parents went one weekend and left the keys in my hand. They went to go visit my brother and grandchildren in Pretoria. Keys were in my hand and I had friends over. And later, I said, I'll drop you guys off. Got in the car, reversed down at high speed, forgetting there's a tiny little wall, a long thing, and went smash into it and the whole bumper fell off. I would love to tell you that I had incredibly gracious words to say right at that moment. I didn't. It was fear, the fear of God. The whole weekend was spent with my cousin pacing up and down and trying to tie this thing on with wire. That's not going to work. They'll notice that. We thought, oh, no, we'll wait. Oh, it was terrible. It was just a terrible moment. But I remember in that moment hearing, Mom knows best. Yes, I'm getting it. My mom said another thing. She said to me, time again, Gabe, eat your vegetables or you'll never be as big as your brother. Mom knows best. But there was another thing that she said. She had this other phrase that she used to love bringing up. And it was, as a teenager, I loved Liverpool. I loved watching him. And every time Liverpool would lose, which is quite a normal thing these days, they'll lose and I'd be heartbroken. And she'll come and say, listen, it's not a matter of life and death. And I was like, Mom, do you not get what is just happening here? She's like, it's not a matter of life and death. And I'd shake my head and she wouldn't. And she doesn't get it. Or the Springboks would lose. Mom, please, not a matter of life and death. Or the girl that would not reply to my SMS and I'd be heartbroken on my bed, weeping into a pillow. Not a matter of life and death. And I was like, this is not helpful, Mom. I just wish she had said that when I brought a bad report card home. She never said that then, eh? But I want to tell you that my mom is incredible. She's like become like a stuck record on this thing. And in a serious way, whenever I've had a problem, when I've come up against a challenge, when I've come up against something, a wrestling in my heart, and I phone my mom, I pour my heart out about this thing, my mom says, run to Jesus. She's like, with this almost simplicity of faith, she says, run to Jesus. Almost before I've even finished telling what the problem is, she just says, run to Jesus. But not as a religious catchphrase, but with everything inside of her. She is the person who's lived this and said, that's the only place there's hope. She says it with such conviction that to me, as she says it, I hear it with earnestness that this is a matter of life and death. No matter how small the problem is, she says, this is a matter of life and death. Run to Jesus, Gab, or you're in trouble. And this phrase is becoming something stirring deep inside of me and becoming even more and more and more. And I want to pray this morning that that phrase would so etch itself into us. I've got 2 points. The first point is this, that Jesus is better than life. I don't know if we're convinced that. A man, Paul, in the Bible, he wrote the majority of the New Testament. He was a man whose life was so altered, he was murdering Christians. And I often say this and it might sound trite, but I want to say, if you think you're too far from God, have you murdered Christians yet? If you tick no, then you're prime candidate for God because you're not too far gone. Because Paul was a man who was murdering and persecuting Christians, and God chose to seek him out. He knocked him off his horse, not proverbially, but physically, he knocked Paul off his horse and blinded him and caught his attention and so shaped his life. And he turned Paul away from persecuting Christians to proclaiming the gospel with every fiber of his being. Paul writes the New Testament and most of the New Testament, and he has this phrase that he says in Philippians. He says, To live is Christ. To die is gain. And when I read it, I can imagine his heart being poured out. So it's not black and white ink on a page, but a man shouting it from the pulpit of Asia Minor, saying, to live is Christ, to die is gain. With the earnestness of my mom, trying to hoping they'll break through the proud, arrogant hearts of people who've been running to their own devices. To live is Christ. He was saying this thing that for life himself, the whole purpose of life, he had found it, that the only purpose, the only satisfaction of it, to live, was Christ. Was for Christ. If it was any other reason, it fell short. He fell short. And to die was even more joyful because he got to be with him forever, face to face, with not this mortal body separating him. To live as Christ, to die as gain. There's a story in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew writes a story. It's a parable. He retells the story that Jesus spoke of a man who stumbled upon, he was in a field, and he stumbled upon this treasure in a field. And I can imagine the scene as he found this treasure. He looks left, looks right, realizes that no one else has seen this thing. So he finds it, covers it up again, whistles like nothing's going on here, checking out. And as soon as he's out the gate, bolt, running all the way down to town, withdraw, make a withdrawal, all my savings, please. I'm begging it for family. Just give me my, why, you don't, no. He begs, borrows, he takes money, and he goes and he buys, gives everything to buy this field. So no one can lay claim to that treasure. It has to be mine. Such a desire in his heart. And he tells a story about, that's the parable about, that's how our hearts need to be towards Jesus. But I want to say that my heart, I believe so strongly, and I would reckon a lot of our hearts are this morning, that a lot of us have stumbled upon this treasure called Jesus. And in our efforts to go and sell everything, to come and purchase that field, we've got into town and our eyes have been caught by lesser things, by shiny little trinkets. And we've forgotten what about the treasure. Somewhere, it's over there, I'll get it later. But our hearts have been caught up by the pleasures of life. The pleasures of life. The prophet Isaiah says this in Isaiah 35, why spend money on things that can't satisfy? My heart is breaking. But a trite story. In Zimbabwe years ago, I remember growing up with my cousins, and we used to, before the dollar crashed, we were given $20 a month as pocket money. I remember my mom coming to a little red-haired boy, that's me, much smaller, bald haircut, and saying, my boy has $20 for the month. No financial planning. I've never gone through that course yet. It's 8. $20, what do I do with it this whole month? And to a little boy, this was a time when Magnum ice creams had just come across the border. 7 deadly sins. And they were $19.50. And now to a little boy with big eyes and very persuasive cousins, day one of money in, money down, ice cream. And I remember the pure delight of that death by chocolate. Devouring it with the chocolate going around the mouth and the joy seeping in, and then the joy turning to horror as I realized all I was left with was stickiness and a little wooden stick. And we realized there's 30 more days in the month. What have we done? What have I done? Like Smeagol. No! It felt like this incredible moment where you couldn't believe everything. You couldn't believe what we had done. It's a trite, silly story. But I want to tell you that I believe so many of us are doing that. We forget. We get so caught up with earthly pursuits and earthly pleasures. And they look so grand and amazing to us. And actually, at the end of it, they do not satisfy. We're caught up pursuing thing after thing that promises satisfaction, but that drops us time and time again. My heart is breaking because I believe a lot of us are sitting here, we're feeling dropped by life. Our pursuit of life has ended, has come up time and time again short. The happiness is fleeting. The girl has left. The family has left. The family don't want anything to do with us. The money that I've stored up, I'm just rich, but I've got no one to enjoy it with. My job is just not satisfying enough. Can I tell you why? You've put the wrong thing. You're pursuing the wrong thing. And this is radical. My friend from Durban, incredible story. I remember when he was earning 1,000 rand a month. It was 1,000 rand a month. And he had his sights on a girl that he was dating her and he liked her and he wanted to propose to her. So with his 1,000 rand a month salary, he was so in love with this girl that he saved up money every month to buy a wedding ring. He was saving because he wanted to marry her, but he couldn't still get the ring, so he'd save on that little salary. So then I remember when the time came, he realized it was a bit short, so he was begging, "Oh please, I'll pay you back interest and giving in, cashing in, selling things to get this money to buy this ring for his girl." And he retold the story. I can remember him getting down and joy erupting in her heart, and I had tears coming down her face as this dream, this high school musical romance comes together, and wow. And I just thought, imagine if this was the thoughts and the phrase in his mouth. As soon as he did that, as she said, "Yes," he said, "Now I hope you know how much that cost me." He didn't say that, but imagine. And if he said, "I hope you," and I think a lot of us, myself included, are still counting the cost of what it is to follow Jesus. We're still saying, "I hope you know how much this cost me coming to a Sunday meeting, God. I hope you know how much this cost me giving a tithe every month. I hope you know how much this cost me to love my neighbor, to invite someone around. It's a whole night. I love Monday nights to be myself. Why does my wife keep saying we need to invite people around? I hope you know how much this cost me, God." What is that? That's not sacrifice. That's not Christianity. That's something fraudulent, cheap. If that is your heart attitude, I'll tell you right now, you have bought into a fake Christianity. Something that is fake, fraudulent, and cheap. Jesus said this thing. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The life." If you want another, a greater billboard, he is declaring it out. He is not a God who is short of pleasure. He's not a God who is trying to hold back on pleasure from you. He's not saying deny yourself for something lesser. He's saying there's something greater. I am the life. Is the great billboard in heaven saying, "I'm the life. I'm the life. I am the life." From the parapet of heaven, he's shouting out, "I am the life. Please, whoever finds me, finds everything. Don't lose your soul trying to gain the whole world." Excited. We get so caught up in the privileges of this world and the pleasures and the pursuits of delight in this world, and we get up caught up in this thing that's almost like he who dies with the most toys wins. That's what we think. And can I tell you, that's me as well. I'm sick of it. We try and consume, gather, and if I just get a bigger this, a longer holiday, more of it, we miss something. It seeps into the religious game we play as well. I can know this very well, that this thing becomes about the crowds I'm preaching to. And the applause of the crowds. "Well preached, Gabe. Ho, ho, I did well. I can sleep well tonight because they applauded loudly. Because a man like Colonel Sanders cried." I wanted to say that it seeps into the way we do church. It seeps in the way we just start getting religiously proud and we think that's our satisfaction. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. I'll hurry this thing along. 11 to 15 says this. "When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. It was a spiritual procedure, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized. And with him, you were raised to a new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins and because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. He cancelled the record that contained the charges against us. He took it away and destroyed it by nailing it to Christ's cross. In this way, God disarmed the evil rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross of Christ." I want to tell you, this whole thing is that this whole delightful journey of Christ Jesus is that he found you. And then we were buried with him. We've never been separated from him. And then we were raised to life with him again. I want to say this phrase. I've said it many times. I'll say it again because we still haven't got it. I haven't got it. Maybe we are not living in resurrection power because we are not dead. Maybe we're not living in resurrection power of the fullness of life, the life, because we are not dead. Think about it. I want to say that the Bible is so, so clear to us. It says, for us to live, we first need to die to the pleasures of this world. We cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, money. I want to tell you this thing. Money is good. I enjoy money. Somebody once said, I know what it is to be in plenty and I know what it is to be in lack. I like knowing what it is to be in plenty. Let's not lie. But I want to tell you this morning, that I know myself, whenever I have money, when my balance, bank balance is a little bit up, my heart can swerve very quickly. Very, very quickly. We need to determine today that money will not be our master. Having it or not having it, both are wrong. Both sometimes can be detrimental. Were we not, our pursuit all is thinking, how can I get it? And we've got it, is how can I keep it? And how can I have it to use it for myself? Money can destroy us. I want to say that some of us are so tied to the pleasures of this world, we're so tied and caught up with this thing, that we've tied ourselves to almost to this Titanic, the sinking ship, and we're singing, I'm going down with the ship. Can I tell you, we cannot go into eternity with anything of an earthly nature. Why waste our time? Sons and daughters of God, why waste our time? I'm just sounding a clarion call, and this might be falling on deaf ears, but I pray if it arouses one person to life, to the life, I'm satisfied. First point is Jesus is better than life. Secondly, Jesus is better than death. You can see where I'm going with this, hopefully. There's a story in John chapter 11 of Jesus and Lazarus. I'll go through it very quickly. Jesus, great friends with Lazarus. Lazarus dies. Jesus is far away. Gets called by the sisters of Lazarus saying, please come and help. He gets there too late. Lazarus is dead. And death has invaded the family. Brokenness. Distraught. They feel, how can this happen? The disciples have been walking with Jesus, say he's been telling us that he's better than death. And Lazarus, yet his friend Lazarus, he couldn't even save his friend Lazarus. A little bit of doubt creeping into their hearts. But this incredible thing, there's the shortest verse in the Bible found in that chapter. It says, Jesus wept. He knows, he empathizes with you. But I want to tell you, Tim Keller has brought this to life and said, a better rendition of that scripture is this. Not Jesus wept as if a little tear rolled down, but Jesus raged at death. He was angry because death had invaded upon his reality. Death and Jesus cannot coexist. He had come to break the back of death. And he comes into a situation where death had invaded. He raged. He was angry at death itself. And Jesus walks in, and in this incredible moment, he says, Lazarus, come forth! And as one preacher once said, it's probably the first time somebody celebrated when they came forth. Not first, second, or third. But anyway, stupid joke. Because Lazarus came forth! But I want to say, why is the story so significant? Is it just, wow, he raised someone from dead? Great. Other religions had people, gods, who raised people from the dead. I think what Jesus was doing there was he was sounding not just only just a momentary victory. He was declaring a messianic prophecy over himself that our death will no longer have command over my people. Death will no longer be the thing that contains them, that clouds their life, that keeps them down and despondent and viewing themselves. Because I am the life. I want to tell you, death has had its day. Satan's schemes have come to an end. Jesus has declared, I am better than death. Let me explain this to you. Before we were chosen, before we ever chose God, he chose us. But the scripture tells us, Ephesians 1, we were chosen in him before the creation of the world. The song, the myth, I found Jesus. Wrong. He found you. As if a dead man could find God. He found you before the creation of the world. Oh, wow. Chosen to be in Christ. I love it. He found us to be in Christ. Okay, I'll park that one. We're in Christ. It says this, that... Let's just make sure I get in the right order here. Good. We're in Christ. Then Christ says, and the Colossians says, Christ in you... No, park that one. Sorry, I need to get the order right. We in Christ. Then it says, I am with you even till the very end. Christ with us. He says, Before you chose me, before you chose the world, you are in Christ. Now, as we said, our present state, we are with Christ. He says, I am with you, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Sometimes we don't get that. He is with us. He is so committed to you. You say, hey, but I don't know, you know, I've been messing up. Maybe he's not committed to you. He's invested himself into you. If you invested 4 million rand into a company, and then it starts tanking, you're going to go closer. You're not going to go, I'm done with that. No, you're going to go closer. He's invested his son in you. You start tanking and get, oh, I'm unstable. He's coming closer. That's the God I serve. You're in Christ. God, Christ with us. Then it says in Colossians, said, and Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. Hope meaning a future hope. God's got this covered. He's got us in the past. He's got us. He's got us right now in our present. He says, I've given you a hope of glory. A future, something bubbling inside of us. This is something that we call the glorious doctrine of union. That we are in Christ. He is in us. We are with Him. It's Christ around us, in us, over us. Christ, Christ, Christ. Jesus does not no longer see us anymore. He sees Christ. Hemmed in. Incredible. This thing is about it. But I want to say this. Why does this make sense? He frames the trials of this world. Paul and this whole thing frames the trials of this world in the greater scheme of our eternal union in and with Christ. I'll help us a little bit more there. I see a little bit of lost faces. We frame this world in the scaffolding of an eternal God who has eternal pleasures. I'll help you a little bit more. That's okay. Colossians chapter 3. We'll get this. We'll get this. When this sinks in, you'll go, oh. Verse 1 in Colossians 3 says, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven where Christ sits at God's right hand in the place of honor and power. Let heaven fill your thoughts. Do not think only about things down here on earth. For you died when Christ died, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And in Christ, who is your real life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all His glory. Last attempt at this. The Lamb that was slain before the creation of the world. I want to tell you, Jesus died when? Not in a moment in history as if He died before the creation of the world. He was not, Jesus was not a plan as God, as if He was caught by surprise by our sin. Oh, I need to make a plan. No. His heart was always to raise Jesus up. Jesus was slain before the creation of the world. Peter then says in Acts 2, he says, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Jesus did die in a time and space, in a reality, in the present age. He died. Revelation tells us that the lion of the tribe of Judah conquers with the blood of the Lamb and the word of His testimony. This thing, the whole story of our creation, our redemption, and the consummation of all things rises and falls on the blood of Jesus. The blood is seeped through the book of the whole Bible. The blood is seeped, is imprinted into the whole history of creation. The blood of Jesus is not just a little moment. It's everywhere. Why does this matter to you and me? Is this. This morning, the horrors of your past, the horrors of your past that keep you up at night, that you are so ashamed of, that things that have been done to you, that you've the videotape of your life that you've cut off, you don't want to acknowledge those things that you've done or been done to you. I want to tell you this, that those things will not end in death. Because He has taken care of the past, the blood you've chosen before that stuff happened. I want to tell you this. The horrors that keep you up at night, the horrors and the fear that keeps you up at night. I have to pay the bills. I don't know where the next cent is coming from. My wife, I don't know how I'm going to engage with her tomorrow. I don't know what my kids are thinking of me. My job, I hate my boss. I hate this thing, what I am, this addiction I am right now, stuck in. So He says, I'm with you. This Jesus was crucified in a present time and place. So He says, those things, those horrors of the present day will not end in death. Tell you the horrors that are in your future to come. I want to tell you, the Bible says it clear. In this world, you will have trouble. Guarantee for your future. Not a great marketing ploy, eh? Dang. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Tell you the horrors that are to come. The unknowns in the next, the few days. You know, I don't know what the next 10 years will hold. I don't know where my wife is coming from. I don't know what this will happen. I don't know. I just don't see any success in the future. I feel a failure. I haven't done it the degree, so I can't get that thing in the future. I want to tell you that Christ is that the lion of the tribe of Judah conquers with the blood of the lamb. He says, I'm in you, the hope of glory. This thing rises and falls. If we don't get this, I want to tell you, this thing needs to seep into us, this reality of the blood, that He, Jesus, is better than death of the past. He's better than death that we face now. He's better than the death that we'll face in the future. Jesus is better than death. Death, where is your sting? I want to tell you, when we get this, we have steel in our backbone. We can face anything that comes against us. I want to tell you that the gates of hell will come up to your door. The storms of life will come up to your door, but they will not enter. That is the confidence I have. They will not enter because I've covered. The blood of the Lamb is on my doorpost. It's on my heart. It's on my past. It's on my present. It's on my future. Jesus is better than death. Incredible man. I want to finish with this story. A man called Richard Baxter, a hero of mine. He was a great Puritan preacher. But he was this man who knew every kind of disease known to man. He did. His blood was so putrid, his fingernails used to bleed blood during the day. He was a pastor of a local church, and he knew what it was to be so broken in body that he went for a long walk, and he was out for this walk, the authorities came. They wanted to abuse his people. They came looking for him, couldn't find him, so they killed some of his congregation instead. As one pastor says, long walks can save your life. Take them. But on a serious note, there was another time when he was so sick in his bed, he was lying there in his bed, shivering, and the authorities came to squash him. They took his bed, they lifted him up, put him on the cold floor, took his bed out with his other possessions, left the broken pastor. Why speak of this man? He said this phrase every time he got up to preach. He says, I preach as a dying man to dying men. Because he had been faced with his own mortality. He'd been faced with the mortality of others, that he realized he had framed this world not on physical health, not on the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, but on a Jesus who has pleasures forevermore, which invade my past, my present as well, but and our future. I want to tell you, I pray for this to seep into church, because this is the church that will change the world. A people who are not flippant to the, in this, their hot and cold Katy Perry type existence. The song, for those who don't know. I want to tell us, I pray that this puts steel in our backbone, that we're able to stand straight. Storms come, but we're okay. We will not be shaken. I started with Moses. I finished with Moses. Moses, this incredible man, he led a people out of Egypt into the promised land. But in that journey, that 40-year journey, he saw an entire generation die out. Scholars said with the whole nation with him, they were following him, with the death that happened, he would sometimes have to do up to 100 funerals a day. He was a man acquainted with mortality and death. That man also wrote a psalm. He wrote a little line and said, Lord, teach us to number our days aright. A man who's seen 100 funerals a day and seen an entire generation die out, what's the thing he tells us? The prayer he prays is, Lord, teach us to number our days aright. You sing here today. If we're blessed, I pray. Plus, minus 70 years each, all of us. Great. I want to say some of us won't make it to tomorrow. We might not even make it to tomorrow. You don't know, not know the beginning from the end. I'm not saying this to fear us or to coerce us into something. I'm just saying, Lord, teach us to number our days aright. What is our perspective? We need to have a perspective that Jesus is better than life and Jesus is better than death. How we deal with this, what the decision we make on how we deal with this phrase, that Jesus is better than life and better than death, is so huge because it has a huge effect on other people, because that for them, how we respond to this, is a matter of life and death for them. Yeah. The world is looking at a church. How will she respond in trial? How she will respond in moments of chaos? Will she throw her hands up in chaos? Or speak the order of God in situations?
For regular updates and more information about Life Changes Church, please visit our website, www.lifechanges.org.za. The Lord bless you.